at the end of verse 17, he says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. However, there is a foundation and a building that God is building on rock. A stone, in fact. I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone. And this is the foundation upon which they should be building. This is what Jesus was referring to when he said that anyone who obeys his words is building a house on a rock. And here we have the images of a builder building a stone house, and he makes it very clear that this one will not be destroyed when the trouble comes. Now, it says in verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, that is, shall not flee from the enemy armies, or perhaps will not hasten to go down and make arrangements with Egypt. In other words, they will be at peace, they will be at rest. Again, echoing what we saw in verse 12, that God was calling his people to rest in him. And he's saying, essentially, those who trust, those who believe in this stone that God has laid, will not hasten. They will be at rest. They can just trust and not be afraid. And by the way, this verse is quoted and or alluded to a number of times in the New Testament. One of the places that it is actually spoken of is in 1 Peter 2:6. And in that place, let me turn there. In 1 Peter 2:6, it says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, you can see that what Isaiah what Peter has done is personalized this stone. Because Isaiah speaks of it as though it were just a stone. It doesn't say specifically that it's a person. But when Peter quotes this verse, he says, here's what it says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him, that is, on this stone, who is described as him, obviously personifying, the stone is a person. That those who trust in him will not be confounded. That is, their trust will not betray them. They will not be disappointed. Over in Romans, the Apostle Paul, I believe, quotes this verse twice in his discussion in chapter 10, and also I think at the end of chapter 9, if I remember correctly. Romans 9:33 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. What Paul does is he mixes two verses from Isaiah, the verse in Isaiah chapter 8, where he talks about laying a stumbling block for the people. Jesus is spoken of as a stumbling block, but also mixing this particular reference that we're reading in Isaiah 28, that he that believes in him shall not be ashamed. Also, he repeats that quotation in the next chapter, Romans 10:11, for the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So both Paul and Peter personify the stone, saying, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or shall not be confounded, whereas Isaiah simply says, whoever believes shall not make haste. That is to say, God has set a foundation in Zion. Now, the Jews would understand Zion to be Jerusalem. But since we know that this stone is Christ, we know what they didn't know. Christ is the stone. Christ is the foundation mentioned here. Therefore, the Zion must be the church. Because Christ certainly is not a foundation to the Jews in Israel today. They don't build upon him in any sense. Those who rejected his words, he said, do not build on this rock. They build on sand. But those who accept his words and obey his words, they are the ones building on the rock, he said. Therefore, this Zion in which this stone is laid as a foundation is the church. And so we should understand it in most references, I believe, to Zion in Isaiah and perhaps many of the other prophets. Zion is a reference not to Jerusalem proper on the earth, but to the church as a spiritual Jerusalem. So he's predicting the church here. He's saying essentially, even though there's a refuge of lies that this generation of Jews has believed in, which will be swept away by disaster because they haven't put their trust in God, yet God does have a foundation that he has laid, an immovable stone, which will not be swept away, a kingdom that will never be destroyed, as he described it earlier, later, in Daniel chapter 2, in verse 44, he called it a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. In Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it talked about his kingdom being forever. There will be destruction of the earthly Jerusalem, but there will not be a destruction of the church, because God has an immovable stone, Jesus Christ, that he has laid, and those who are built upon him are shall not fear anything. Those who trust in him will not be confounded. They will not make haste. They won't be rushing about. They're able to rest. And it says in verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, or plumb line. Now the line here in verse 17 is the same line as in verse 10. Now I didn't make this comment when we talked about line upon line, precept upon precept. The line here is a builder's measuring line, which a bricklayer or a mason whose lame stones would have to lay a line to, you know, to show that it's what's it called when it's parallel? What's it? A level. Well, a plumb line is for the perpendicular, right? The line that goes horizontally along the ground to make sure your stones are all level. What is it? Yeah, it's a level, you know, line that that a builder stretches. And he makes sure that all the bricks, you know, are properly laid by this line. And then, of course, the plummet is the plumb line that he hangs from the top of the wall to make sure that it's upright. So he's talking here about strings, really, these lines he's talking about. God is building a building, in fact. And while, in a sense, verses 9 and 10 represent the mockery of the Jews, what Isaiah was saying, verse 13 tells us that that's exactly what God is going to do. He does teach that way. He does do precept upon precept, line upon line. And as he builds his church upon the foundation stone, Jesus, he does so by laying one level of stone first, then he lifts the line, you know, above that line comes another line, line upon line, and he puts another course of bricks or stone, and then he lifts the line and puts another line up, and then he uses the plumb line. And what are these lines? Anyway, what are these strings in this spiritual building? How does God measure up this building? How does he check it? What are these standards that he checks it against? He tells us in verse 17, judgment also will I lay for a line, to the line, King James says, and righteousness to the plummet. That is to say, justice and righteousness are the standard by which he will measure this building. Just as he looked for justice and righteousness in his vineyard in chapter 5 and didn't find it among the Jews, and Jesus said that it'll be given to a king that will bring, a nation that will bring forth this fruit, the church is to be an institution characterized by justice, and God will use justice and righteousness as the plumb line and the level line to make sure the church is built properly. It will be built upon just principles and righteous conduct. But the hail, the storm, shall sweep away the refuge of lies, the false structure that the Jews trust in. Now, verse 18 we already saw, your covenant with death shall be annulled, meaning you reject the rest that God has given you. He sent a rest, at least an appeal, a call to enter into his rest by just trusting in him. They won't do that. So they take refuge in Egypt, they take refuge in outside help, and he says, for instance, in verse 20, the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to rest on a bed that is not large enough, or to cover up with a blanket that just doesn't quite cover. I mean, it's actually it'd probably be a lot easier to sleep without a blanket than to sleep with a blanket that covers only part of you, and you're always conscious of the part where the air is coming under it, you know, because it doesn't quite, it's not broad enough, the covering is not wide enough, it's narrower than a man could wrap himself in it. It's like a man trying to rest, but his bed and his covering is inadequate. And that's what the Jews were doing. They were not resting in God. He would have been an adequate place of resting. He would have been a large bed with a very, you know, restful surface and covering for them. He could cover them completely. By the way, in chapter 30, verse 20, he says, woe to the rebellious children that take counsel but not of me, and they cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they might add sin to sin. Again, he wishes them to cover themselves, but he wants it to be of his spirit, not of their own choosing, not a fleshly covering. The idea here is that they won't be able to find rest trusting in Egypt. Egypt, they might think, is something they can really rest in, something they can really trust in. But Egypt is inadequate. Egypt cannot help them and won't help them. It's like trying to get rest on a bed that's too short, trying to get some sleep when you've got a blanket that's just a few inches too narrow to really cover your body, and you'll just be tossing and, you know, trying to fit under it, and it just doesn't work out. And so you'll get no rest at all, is the idea. Verse 21 says, for the Lord shall rise up, and it says that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. Now, why does he call it his strange act? What is he talking about? He's talking about his judgment that he's going to bring upon them. Why is that called strange? Well, because they are his chosen people. It seems strange to those who don't understand the ways of God that God would bring judgments upon his own people. And for him to bring judgment on the people of God, to us might seem a very strange thing. But he says he's going to do it anyway. And then he explains in verse 23 and following that it's not so strange after all, as we'll see. By the way, this judgment that he intends to bring upon them, here, not only here does he speak of it as a strange work or a strange act, but in chapter 29, talking about the same thing in verse 14, he says, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among the people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. So the judgment he brings is something that will produce wonder and marvel. It's a strange thing. People will sit up and take notice. They'll marvel at it. But he does call it in chapter 28, 29, he calls it an excellent work. It says in the last verse of chapter 28, "This also cometh from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." So his judgments are may seem strange for him to smite his own people. It might cause people to marvel and to wonder, yet it's an excellent work. What he does is always very good. And now, verses 23 through 29 are a little perplexing, especially in the King James. It's a little difficult to understand what they mean. I'll read it in the King James, but then I'm going to also read the NIV to try to clarify what it's saying. Verse 23 to the end of the chapter, "Give ye ear and hear my voice, hearken and hear my speech. Doth the plowman plow all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin, and cast in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place? For his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin. But the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because it will not ever, because he will not ever," meaning forever, "be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Now let me tell you what he's saying here, and then I'll read it to you to NIV just to see how it clears things up a bit. What's he saying here? I mean, doesn't that seem like a strange kind of parable? Maybe you didn't have any trouble. I've always been puzzled by what he was trying to get at here. The key is that twice he indicates that he's given a parable about how the Lord works. In verse 26, after he's talked about what farmers do, he says the reason a farmer does this in verse 26 is for God instructs him to discretion and does teach him. In other words, he's doing the things God teaches him to do. He's imitating God, in a sense. God does this too. In verse 29, after he speaks a little longer, he says, "This also comes forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel, excellent in his working." In other words, what he's describing here that farmers do, in some sense, resembles God's way of working. Now, what is he describing that farmers do? In verses 24 through 25, he describes the way that the farmer uses discretion in the way he plants. He plants each crop in its proper place. He uses wisdom in both timing and placement of different crops. He realizes that there's a time for everything. He's not plowing all day. He plows for a while, but then he sows the seed. He doesn't spend his whole day breaking up the clods of the ground. He does what's right at the proper time. He has a time for everything and a proper place for everything. And then in verses 27 and 28, it changes the image. It still has the farmer, but he's not planting anymore. Now he's harvested his crops, and he's threshing, which, of course, is the means of separating the wheat from the chaff, or separating that which is desirable and worthy of keeping from that which is not. And he mentions four means of threshing. He speaks of the rod and the staff in verse 27 at the end there. The fitches are beaten out with the staff, the cumin with a rod. Now, the staff or the rod was used to thresh grains and spices that were too fragile to thresh any other way. And that was basically the delicate way of dealing with things like cumin and spelt and little spices and such, that you wouldn't run a cartwheel over them like you would with some of the harder grains like wheat and corn. So the first means of threshing he mentions is with a staff, beating it out with a staff. You do it by hand, not by machine. But then there's mention of the threshing instrument in verse 27. The fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument. This is a reference to what was called a corn drag, which was a big heavy board pulled behind an oxen or something, and it would drag. It had a rough surface on the bottom. It would drag over certain kinds of grain that could take that kind of treatment, and it would break up the heads of grain for later threshing. Then there's reference to the cartwheel also in verse 27, which is actually a reference to a particular cart, a threshing cart. The wheel had iron teeth on it, actually like a saw. The rim of the wheel, the outer rim, was like it had saw teeth on it. So that was really for hard grains, to thresh them out. And then he makes reference to bruising, at the end of verse 28, bruising them with his horse's hooves, or with his cattle would be another way of doing it, treading it, having the cattle tread upon it. Now, what he's saying in these verses, he's saying that the farmer doesn't use the same means with every grain. He uses some wisdom. He uses some discretion. He doesn't thresh the little spices with these big tools that would crush them and destroy them. He uses the right tool for the right job. And in the two illustrations that are given in verses 24 through 28, he essentially says that the farmer uses some wisdom. And he deals with different situations differently. He observes proper timing. He observes proper placement. He observes proper dealings with the different grains and so forth, with different tools. And what he's saying here is God is the same way. I mean, after all, why does the farmer do this? Because God taught him to make this kind of difference. God is the one who, if God taught the farmer, then God certainly has at least that much wisdom too. And at the end, in verse 29, he says, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent working. In other words, the wisdom that the farmer has is just a reflection of God's wisdom. And if a farmer shows this much discretion and wisdom in the way he deals with crops, then we can be sure that God uses discretion in the way that he deals with his people. Though his work of bringing judgment upon them at this time seems strange, it seems like a strange work, it might even seem contradictory for God to do this to his own people, yet he knows what he's doing. And he, in his dishing out of judgments or blessings at given times to different people, he is always using his superior wisdom, doing that which he knows will bring about the result that he wants. And so, with that main thought in mind here, of what he's saying, let me read it to you in the NIV, just for the sake of seeing how it reads in modern English. The same passage, beginning at verse 23 in the NIV, says, listen and hear my voice and pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he not keep on breaking up, or does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he not sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, spelt in his field? Each of these crops has its own particular place. The farmer chooses the right place for them. His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge, nor is a cartwheel run over cumin. Caraway is beaten with a rod and cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. Though he drives the wheels of his threshing cart over it, his horses do not grind it. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. So, I hope that kind of clarifies the passage, that he's saying the farmer himself, every earthly farmer, uses a certain amount of wisdom. God is the one who's the author of this wisdom. He's the one from whom the farmer derives such wisdom. Therefore, it is obvious that God must use similar wise principles in his dealing with his people. Now, chapter 29, woe to Ariel, to Ariel. Now, Ariel means, literally, lion of God. And there's no question about it. Ariel is spoken of as the city where David dwelt, so that's a reference to Jerusalem. David is the one who moved the capital of Israel to Jerusalem during his reign. That's where his home was, and where that was his capital. So Ariel is spoken of as the Lion of God. Jerusalem is called the Lion of God. Why the Lion of God? No one really can be quite sure, but lions were usually considered to be pretty much invincible creatures. They were the kings of the jungle. They could frighten all other animals away. And therefore, in speaking of Jerusalem as the Lion of God, it might be simply saying that at one time, Jerusalem was invincible because God was on their side. She was God's lion, as it were. Now, later on, lions are mentioned again later, but God is considered to be like the lions in a later parable that comes up. I won't get into that now because it's not an exact parallel here. But he says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. Now, what he's saying is, go ahead and offer your sacrifices. Think that that's going to get God on your side. But as he says elsewhere, including Isaiah chapter 1, and many other places in the other prophets, like Amos and Hosea and Malachi, the sacrifices themselves don't please God. Religious externals are not what God's looking for. He's looking for justice. He's looking for purity of heart. He's looking for good character. He's looking for proper relationships. He's not so much concerned with religious ritual. And so he says, go ahead and offer your sacrifices as many as you want. That's not going to save you. You can be as religious as you want to, but due to your spiritual and character defects, you will have distress nonetheless, regardless of all your religious practices. Their religious practices are seen as strictly hypocritical, as we see, for instance, in verse 13 of this chapter, where he says, wherefore the Lord saith, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth, And with their lips they honor me, but they remove their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Notice he indicates that their devotion to God is merely verbal. It's just lip service. It's just external. It has nothing to do with where their heart's really at. Therefore, he's going to proceed to do his marvelous work among them. That is his judgment. So here we have, in this chapter, stressing the fact that the people are hypocritical in their worship. They have, they do worship. They do offer their sacrifices. They do draw near to God with their lips. They profess to be people of Jehovah, but their hearts and their behavior and their private lives do not support this contention. Therefore, they are in trouble. And verse 3 says, "And I will camp against thee round about, and I will lay siege upon against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee, and thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit," that is, as a medium conducting seances, one who has a demonic spirit that speaks through them, "out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like the small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be as at an instant suddenly. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and with great noise, with storm and tempest, and with flame and devouring fire." Now, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And this, of course, looks to a time somewhat distant future in Isaiah's day, since it didn't happen by the Assyrians. Though the Assyrians did come against Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, they didn't conquer it. When it says you're going to be laid down into the dust, you'll be brought down. The city was brought down much later by Nebuchadnezzar, some 200 years after, or not 200 years, but some, about 100 and some odd years, 120 years or so after this. And so he's looking toward the destruction of Jerusalem, and he says, yet their voice, the voice of Jerusalem, will sort of speak out of the dust of the ground. It'll be sort of like the eerie sound of a demon speaking through a medium. It's not to make too much of a connection between the demonic and Jerusalem's practices, although they did have demonic practices among them, but essentially speaking of how eerie it is when a medium begins to speak with another voice, with a familiar spirit. It's a sort of a spooky, haunting kind of a thing. So after Jerusalem is destroyed, though the city will be laid to the ground, yet there will be their voice will not be completely silenced. There will be just this haunting continuance of their existence, as it were. And you know, in a sense, I think it goes on to talk about the church, but how that Jerusalem, though it would be destroyed, would not cease to speak. And we'll see what that means, I think, as we go on a little more here. He says in verse 6, "You'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, earthquake, great noise, storm, and tempest, and flame, and devouring fire." These things were not all aspects of the fall of Jerusalem, literally. Thunder, earthquakes, it was not these things so much that caused Jerusalem to fall, but an army of Babylonians. So what we should probably see is verse 6 is rendering, it's sort of giving a picturesque, symbolic picture of God's judgment. Sometimes his judgments are pictured like thunder, sometimes like hail, sometimes like fire, depending on what part of the Bible you're reading. In the book of Revelation, for instance, chapter 11, Revelation 11 and verse 19 says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So, I mean, these simply represent the various judgments of God. Though they may not be taken literally, either here or in the Revelation when they're mentioned, yet they are symbolic of God's judgment. Because his judgment is frequently referred to in those terms of earthquake and storms. We just talked about in the previous chapter how a storm would come and sweep away the refuge of lives. It wasn't a literal storm, but it was the judgment of God coming against them. A fire is certainly a very common image of God's judgment. So he's basically saying he's going to bring all his judgments against them. And it says in verse 7, "And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion." Now, what is that talking about? It almost sounds like no one's really going to get the better of Mount Zion. Because it says those who come to get her, those who really think that they're going to conquer her, are like people who dream, like a hungry man dreaming that he's eating, but when he wakes up he's still hungry, he never really ate. Or the thirsty man who dreams that he's drinking, he still wakes up thirsty because it was only a dream. He said essentially the nations that conquer Jerusalem, they may think that they've devoured the work of God, but they'll wake up to realize that the work of God continues. And in a sense, that may give some explanation even of the statement about how after Jerusalem is destroyed, yet the voice will continue to whisper from the dust of the earth. Even as Abel's blood cried from the ground, he was dead, but his blood spoke on. In a sense, it says in Hebrews 11 about Abel, he being dead yet speaketh. So also Jerusalem, or perhaps the kingdom of God that was represented by Jerusalem in those days, though its political expressions in the Jewish society are destroyed, yet spiritually speaking it continues to exist. And those who think they're going to destroy it, they can dream on if they wish, but someday they'll have to wake up to the fact that Mount Zion still does exist. Now, this I would understand to be the church, because it is the church that is indestructible. The city of Jerusalem, since this was uttered, has been destroyed twice. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar sometime after Isaiah's time, and it's also been destroyed since then. It was rebuilt and destroyed by the Romans, and never was exactly rebuilt since then, though there are some houses rebuilt in it. Some people live there now. The city certainly has not been restored. So, the city may be destroyed, but the spiritual Mount Zion continues despite the enemy's hopes and dreams of destroying it. Verse 9 says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep slumber, and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered." Now, he says, these people stagger, but not with actual drunkenness. Now, he's already said in chapter 28, they were literally drunk. They literally did drink a lot, and they got drunk that way. But he says, there's another drunkenness besides that. And that is the drunkenness of spiritual unawareness, of stupor, really. The spirit of deep sleep has come upon them. Now that we know that means spiritual stupor. We know that it means spiritual insensitivity, because Paul quotes this verse, verse 10, in his discussion about the present state of the Jews in Romans 11, verse 8. He quotes this about the state of Israel today. He says that they've been blinded. The election came into the kingdom of God, but the rest were blinded. As it is written, God has given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that see not unto this present day. So the idea here is that God has closed the Jews' eyes, spiritually speaking, and given them a spiritual inability to see clearly. And that is, as drinking does that to your physical vision, so that, you kind of see double or whatever. So spiritually they've come to a similar place that can be compared with it. They're drunken, but not with wine. They're drunken with a spirit of spiritual slumber that God's put upon them. And it says that he has closed their eyes, the prophets. That is, the prophets, the rulers, and the seers are their eyes. He has closed and covered their eyes, and their eyes are described as the prophets, the rulers, and the seers. Now, the prophets and seers are essentially the same thing. What distinction existed between those two offices in Isaiah's day, we can't see. Probably prophets referred more to the court prophets that were part of the, part of the king's attendance, whereas seers might have been just the individual guys out on the street who claimed to have visions. But the point is that these people are said to be Jerusalem's eyes, and God has shut the eyes. He's stopped the mouths of the prophets. The prophets now speak false visions, and they don't have any true prophets, Isaiah himself being an exception. But essentially, God has blinded them by cutting off the revelation of the prophets and the seers because of their sinfulness. And he says in verse 11, "And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, and say, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, because it's sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned." In other words, the vision of God, or that is to say, the counsel of God that he ordinarily gives through the prophets, is no longer available to them. It's like God's vision is a book, which
could be read, except that it's sealed up. He hasn't opened the book, and no one's able to open it up. And even if they could open it, they don't have the learning to understand it. They don't have the spiritual understanding to be able to understand his message. Because of their sins, he has shut their eyes. He's put a spiritual stupor upon them. His vision, or the counsel that the prophets normally would receive by visions, is a closed book to them. And, you know, when Paul was talking again about the state of the Jews in their blindness in 2 Corinthians 3, he said that even today when Moses is read, there's a veil over their eyes so they can't understand it. It's like a sealed book to them. It's a closed book. Interestingly, a book with seven seals is one of the major foci of the book of Revelation. At the beginning of it, the first half of the book of Revelation essentially deals with a book sealed with seven seals and what comes out of it when it's sealed. But when the book is first introduced, a cry goes out, you know, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals? And no one is found able to break the seals of the thing until Jesus comes, and he is able to break the seals. It's as though the purpose of God, the vision, the secret counsel of God, is only made manifest by Christ himself. To all others, it's a sealed book. Apart from Christ, you can't understand God's purpose and God's counsels. You know, you're like a person who's not learned. You can't read it. But even if you could read it, you can't get to it because it's sealed shut and no one's worthy to open it. No one brings this revelation to us except Christ. And Paul said of the Jews that their heart has a veil over it, but when they turn to the Lord, that's when they turn to Christ, the veil shall be taken away and they'll understand about the kingdom of God and about the purposes of God. Well, verse 13 then we read, wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near to me with their mouth and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by precept of men. In other words, their fear is basically a synonym for their worship. The way they worship him, the way they express their so-called fear of God, their reverence toward him, is not heartfelt, but it's something they do externally as they've learned from people. People have taught them, you know, to go through the motions of worship. And so they do go through the motions, but it's not from the heart. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, that say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding? Is it not yet a little while, a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned to a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? Well, what is this passage talking about? Basically, he says that they try to hide their counsel from him. They try to disobey him secretly so that he won't see. In the book of Ezekiel, one of Ezekiel's visions, he was carried to a secret chamber under the temple. He had to dig a hole and find this little doorway in the temple. And he went in and he saw the priest secretly worshiping drawings of animals on the wall of a secret chamber of the temple, as though God couldn't see them. But God took Ezekiel there in a vision to show that not only could God see him, but he could expose them to God's prophets. But it's as though the people thought that they could get away with their sins and God wouldn't notice. God wouldn't have understanding. And he said, you know, shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? In other words, God made them. God is their creator. Do they think that he's ignorant? Do they think that he, you know, that he has no understanding? That he can't see what they're doing and is not aware of what's going on in their hearts? He knows what's going on in the secret counsels of their hearts. He knows their wickedness, even though, you know, they think that outwardly, if they do religious works outwardly, God will be deceived into thinking that they're righteous. Even though there's wicked secret counsels in their hearts, they're trying to hide those from the Lord, but they're acting like he doesn't have any understanding. And he says, shouldn't the thing that has been created realize that whoever created it has some understanding, has some insight into them? He said in verse 16, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay, which seems to mean that their reversal of moral standards, as they've called good evil and evil good, which he earlier pronounced woe upon them for doing. They've turned morality upside down, so that that which is really good they call evil. That which is really evil they call good. But that shift that they've made in morality is not going to be permanent. God is going to have his way. He can break that situation up like a pot of clay can be broken easily. It'll be a fragile situation. But in verse 17, he says, Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. Now, he's quoting essentially a proverb. Where the proverb comes from, we don't know. But Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed a forest. You should realize that Lebanon was known for its forests. Fruitful field here in the Hebrew actually is the word Carmel. And there was a place called Carmel that was a fruitful field. That's why it was called Carmel, because the Hebrew word Carmel means fruitful field. And he's comparing two different kinds of terrain, two different kinds of landscape, Carmel and Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its forests. Carmel was known for being a fruitful field. And he's quoting a proverb that says that Lebanon, which was wooded, would become like Carmel, a fruitful field. And Carmel, which was a fruitful field, would become like Lebanon, wooded. In other words, there'd be a total revolution of the status quo. Things would be totally different. Now, he's not making an actual prediction, as near as I understand it. He's not making an actual prediction about whether or not trees will be growing in Carmel or whether there's going to be fruit growing in Lebanon. That's not the point. It's a Jewish proverb suggesting that things as they are now known are going to be completely reversed. There's going to be a total revolution of the status quo in the way God does things. So, this, I believe, is referring to something God's going to do spiritually. And I think he's done it in Christ. In other words, Jesus kind of expressed it when he said this. This is a total reversal of what the Jews understood to be the case. He said, many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit at the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. And many other things he said similar to that indicated that the Jews' whole idea of them being God's special people was going to be totally turned upside down. God was actually going to bring judgment on them, which was the subject of this general section. And he would have his fruit fulfilled, as it were, from another source, from the Gentiles. He'd have trees of righteousness, it says in Isaiah 61:3, that we shall be called the planting of the Lord, trees of righteousness. God's going to plant new trees. As it were, the trees of Lebanon will be plucked up. Jesus said, every tree that my Father hath not planted, meaning the Pharisees, will be plucked up by the roots. It's as though the trees of Lebanon will be plucked up and he'll have a new fruitful field where he didn't have one before. And he'll have new trees in a new place. That all of this is simply to say that God's going to change things all around. And probably that change refers to the fact that the Jews who had enjoyed God's favor as being the chosen people would no longer be seen that way in the kingdom of God. And Gentiles who had formerly been totally rejected or omitted from the kingdom of God would make up the major constituency of the kingdom of God. So that is what I think is being described here. And when we read the remainder of the chapter, which we'll try to cover quickly since our time has run out, but verses 18 through 24, I believe, is talking about the church. It is talking about the spiritual revolution that God is going to bring about in the church. Now notice, they, in verse 16, had turned things upside down. But God had a revolution of his own, a turning of things upside down of his own that he had in store. Their turning of things upside down would not be permanent. It would be as fragile as the potter's clay. But he was going to do quite a revolution that would be permanent. And this would be something that they didn't anticipate, as radical as if Carmel became like Lebanon, or Lebanon became like Carmel. And he says in verse 18, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book. Now this book that was closed and sealed, that no one could read or know. But here, it's going to not only be read and known and understood, but even the deaf are going to hear it. I mean, this is really a reversal of things as they're known today. That is, in the day of Isaiah. Of course, Jesus literally opened the ears of deaf people, but that may not be what's implied here. He may be meaning that those who were unable to hear